The following message, The Importance of Preaching, was based on 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, January 29, 2017, by Pastor Cam Porter of Free Grace Baptist Church, Chilliwack, British Columbia, Canada.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see everyone again. It's good to be back in SeaTac. If it sounds like I have a cold, it's because I do. And if it looks like I'm crying, I'm not. It's for the last few days, it's felt like somebody's chopping onions into my eyes, and my head's quite compressed. But it's the Lord's Day, and all is well and good. We're in the house of the Lord. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1, what we're going to have a look at this morning is the importance of preaching. Now, that might sound self-serving, a preacher to come up into a pulpit and to talk about the importance of preaching, but hopefully you understand that that isn't the nature of the case. The importance of preaching is a very necessary topic to often come back to as the Church of Christ, because God has commanded that His word be preached, and Christ has commanded that His gospel be preached, and so it's good for the people of God to look into this topic. 1 Corinthians 1, the portion of that chapter that we're going to read is verse 18 to verse 25. So this is 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18, the word of God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. Well, let's again go to God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together in the Scriptures. We thank you that we have the freedom to gather with full Bibles in our hands to study your blessed word. And we do pray that you bless our time, that our hearts would be encouraged, that our minds, Lord God, would be filled with Christ, and that we might gain a greater and joyful appreciation of your revelation to the sons of men. And we pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, no doubt the Reformed, in their good and in their better days, have always had a right emphasis on the preaching of the Word of God. If we consider those elements of worship, the preaching of the Word of God has always been central, and it has always been prime. The Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies has a seal or a logo, and there's a Latin that encircles their particular seal, and part of the Latin says the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. That simple statement brings forth the importance of the preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God, and that's a statement that's pulled from the Second Helvetic Confession of 1562, republished in 1566. And Ron Baines, who has gone home to be with our Lord, wrote this just a few years ago. He said, the statement that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God is not equating the normativity of the Word of God with the act of preaching. This would leave us with two normative standards. Rather, the Word of God alone is normative, and preaching is instrumentally the Word of God. As the normative Word of God is faithfully exegeted and proclaimed, the preaching of the Word becomes the instrumental means that the Holy Spirit uses as He causes the faithful to hear the very voice of God.
You see, when we come together as a church and we hear the word preached, we're not to call that a day or an hour of small things. We're to call that a day and an hour of very high and lofty things, because it is in that act, when a faithful preacher opens up the Word of God to proclaim that Word, the Holy Spirit is using that as the effectual means not only to save sinners, but also to strengthen the elect, to strengthen the believing ones, that they might live for Christ and the cause of God and truth. Now, we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 1 in a moment, but we want to look at seven things that bring forth or that characterize the importance of preaching. If we're to ask the question, what is the importance of preaching? Well, we have seven answers that we're going to consider. Not that there are only seven, but I have written seven down that seem to be some important ones that the Scriptures bring forth. So the importance of preaching is first seen then in the fact that preaching is the divinely commanded means of making known the Word and the will of God. Preaching is divinely commanded. You can turn in your Bibles with me, and that's something that we're going to try and do this morning in our limited time here together, is work through some Bible that bring these things forth. Turn to Titus chapter 1 for a moment. Titus 1. On this note, that preaching is the divinely commanded means of making known the Word and the will of God. Notice, right at the outset of Titus, in chapter 1, at verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now note, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. This introduction, this greeting to Titus is closed off by, or summarized or concluded by, this statement that God has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to Paul according to the commandment of God our Savior. Preaching is a divinely commanded means whereby God makes known his word and his will. This is, if you back up just a few chapters into 2 Timothy, notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, some of the same language here by the Apostle Paul, preach the word. You see the exclamation mark there. That isn't, there is no exclamation mark in the Greek. There is a form of Greek words that indicate the force by which the writer is writing. But nevertheless, we are to see here that this isn't simply a recommendation by the Apostle Paul. You know, preach the word, Timothy, if you feel led, or, if it's a sunny day and the birds are chirping and you feel, so composed to... No, it's a commandment. Preach the word are the words here of the Apostle Paul. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Just a brief interruption, if I can move from the sacred now back to the base. Is there a Kleenex around anywhere that I might be able to use? Sorry to interrupt sacred things for... Thank you. I apologize. There may be brief interruptions like that throughout the morning, but I'll try not to preface them. I'll just blow my nose and move on. Back to this then. The preaching of the Word of God is commanded. And we see Timothy here, or Paul here, to Timothy, near the end of his life, Paul is. He's facing death. He's about to be poured out as a drink offering. The time of his departure is at hand. And he leaves Timothy not with a commandment to engage in silliness in the context of the church gathering, but rather this solemn, and I might even add joyful, command: preach the word. Preaching is divinely commanded. Secondly, we want to note that preaching was the primary mark of apostolic ministry. If we're to scan the book of Acts, for example, and we're to work through the progression of the early church as it moves from the ascension of Christ through to Acts 28 and the impositions of the Roman Empire that are growing against a growing church, we see time and again that apostolic ministry is primarily marked by the proclamation of the word. In fact, turn to the book of Acts for a moment. There's sort of a nice and helpful characterizing or summarizing statement in Acts chapter 5, where we see, if we ask the question, what is the characteristic, what is the primary mark of the early church, what is the primary mark of apostolic ministry in the infant church, we have an answer here in Acts chapter 5. And verse 42. Notice, and daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. See the constant activity of the early church, the constant activity of the apostles as they go about their commission is to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. This is the primary mark of apostolic ministry. If we were to, travel back in time, if you will, and interview the apostles and, sit them down and ask them, what is your ministry all about? What is your ministry all about? Now, certainly we ought to recognize that the apostles had a heart for the poor, the downtrodden, those who were the recipients of perhaps the tyranny of the government and the deceitful activities of religious leaders and those sorts of things. But if we were to ask them, what is the primary mark of your ministry? What is your ministry all about? It wouldn't be about alleviating social ills. It would be about the proclamation day in and day out of Jesus as the Christ. Not to the exclusion of other attendant things, not to the exclusion of other concomitant yet lesser things, such as the alleviation of social ills. But remember what Acts 6 is all about. After we have this statement, not the entire chapter, but after we have this statement here, after we have this statement that they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, we move into Acts 6, and we have an interesting occasion where the apostles were being stolen away, if you will, from the primary marks of their ministry, the ministry of the word and prayer, and they were being tasked with alleviating the woes of the Hellenistic widows. And so they gather together the church at Jerusalem to appoint, and we're using an anachronism here, to appoint deacons to minister to those Hellenistic widows. Why? So that the apostles could be about the ministry of the word and prayer. There is something primary to the exercise of apostolic ministry, and it is the preaching of the word. Thirdly, preaching is the divinely ordained means of bringing sinners to saving faith. And this is where we can find our way back to 1 Corinthians 1. So thirdly, if we're to ask the question, what is the importance of preaching? We answer here, thirdly, preaching is the divinely ordained means of bringing sinners to saving faith. What is the way? Now, surely there are testimonies throughout the history of the Christian church where perhaps maybe not until the 16th century, but perhaps a Christian is in their home reading a Bible. Reading their Bible, and a sinner, unregenerate, with no saving faith, is in the comfort of their own home, and they have a copy of or a portion of the Scriptures, and they come across gospel truth in that portion of the Holy Scripture, and God uses that private time of Bible reading to bring forth that dead sinner to life in Jesus Christ. There are instances where a sinner is an unbeliever is reading a book about the gospel. They had been in church. They had been in contact with with the church for years but not believed, and God uses the private reading of a book touching upon the gospel to bring that dead sinner to saving faith. But you see, the primary means of bringing dead sinners from the deadness of their sin to life and light in Christ Jesus is preaching, is the proclamation of the Word of God. It is that primary means. It is that ordinary means of bringing forth dead sinners to life. And here we have that very truth brought forth in the text of 1 Corinthians 1. Notice in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." See the clarity here. First, negatively, it is not by the wisdom of men so-called that they come to a knowledge of God. Man does not arrive at some sort of saving reality by virtue of their own light, the light of their own consciences, or the dictates of their own consciences. Man cannot look upon creation. He cannot cast his eyes upon the expanse of the heavens, be confronted with the existence of God, and come into a saving contact with God. What is God's folly? That's the language that he uses himself here through the Apostle Paul. Or what is properly divine wisdom as opposed to human wisdom so-called? It is that God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You see here clearly and positively now the means by which God has deemed it well to bring forth dead sinners to life, and it is through the preaching of the Word. See, this is why it's so important, a number of things, but it's so important to pray for preachers. To pray for every day. I'm not saying you have to every day you must wake up in the morning and pray for but certainly on Sundays, before coming to church, while in church, before the preacher goes into the pulpit, you're going to the throne of grace, and on behalf of that preacher, you're praying to our living and true God that he would strengthen that preacher for the task of proclaiming God's word. It's a high and heavy task. Somewhere this week, somebody like me might stand at something like this before some people and announce a new flavor of Skittles. Or in some boardroom somewhere, there will be someone who stands up for a half hour and, talks about, Old Dutch potato chips, canceling, their sour cream and onion and coming out with some sort of new flavor of chips. And they'll be talking for a while and, there are a lot of information and that sort of thing. You see, that's not a high and heavy honor like the preaching of the Word is. There's importance to that business, but you see, there's nothing lasting and eternal and absolutely vital to divine things that's going on in the boardroom of Old Dutch potato chips. When a preacher comes up into the pulpit, he's not dealing with low things, but high and heavy things. The things of eternal life. The things of life and death. And so the importance of preaching at this particular point, that it is the divinely ordained means of bringing sinners to saving faith, this ought to cause the people of God to be in prayer for those who have the high and the heavy and the absolutely vital honor of making known the things of God as they pertain to everlasting and divine truths. You can turn with me to Romans 10. You see the wonderful logic of this particular truth that we're talking about in Romans 10. The fact that preaching is the divinely ordained means of bringing sinners to saving faith. At the time of the Apostle Paul, there were many other media available to the church in order to communicate. Or there, in the context, there were many other mediums of communication that were around in the context of the Apostle Paul and the early church. They had singing back then. They had drama. They probably had miming back then too. I don't know. There were many other mediums available to the Apostle Paul and to the early church. But you see, it is preaching. It is the preaching of the word that is the medium of communication that God uses through his servants to make known his will and his word and to bring forth sinners to saving faith. Music can be beautiful, rightly expressed. In fact, in the context of church, we have a piano and we sing glorious hymns to our God and to each other. You see, it is preaching peculiarly that God uses for such things, such as bringing sinners to saving faith. And in Romans 10, it's a wonderful passage that we have. If you'll find your eyes at verse 14, notice Romans 10 beginning in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? You see the wonderful question upon question that Paul progresses through. And it's very logical. It's very pristine in its logic, or it's very precise, rather, in its logic. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? It's a good question. The questioning progresses. And how shall they believe, then, in him of whom they have not heard? You see, in order for them to believe, they need to hear. Well, how can they hear? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Paul asks. And then, of course, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? You see, there's a among many other things, there's a very cogent argument here for the church properly organized to send preachers so that people will hear and so that those people who hear will believe. Getting back to this point, it is preaching that is the divinely ordained means of bringing sinners to saving faith. Calvin, on this particular passage, wrote, "It is a proof and a pledge of divine love when any nation is favored with the preaching of the gospel." You see, that's whenever a church or whenever a city or whenever a nation has the preaching of the gospel, it's not because it deserved it. It's not because it was somehow so inherently worthy or inherently good that, you know, God then sent the preaching of the gospel. It's a proof and a pledge of divine love when any hear the gospel, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Calvin goes on to say, "It is enough for us to bear this only in mind, that the gospel does not fall like rain from the clouds, but is brought by the hands of men wherever it is sent from above." God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached by preachers to save those who believe. It is enough for us to bear this only in mind, that the gospel does not fall like rain from the clouds, but is brought by the hands of men wherever it is sent from above. You see, wherever there is, normatively, wherever there is the inward call, the effectual call, there is always the outward or the external call. In other words, preaching is that divinely ordained means whereby God brings forth sinners from deadness and sin to life and light in Christ. This is the second Helvetic confession at this point. They say inward illumination does not eliminate external preaching. You see, God does not just zap people. God uses means. Inward illumination, that is, the inward call, regeneration, effectual calling, does not eliminate external preaching. For they go on to write, "For he that illuminates inwardly by giving men the Holy Spirit, the same one, by way of commandment, said unto his disciples, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation.'" Mark 16:15. "And so in Philippi, Paul preached the word outwardly to Lydia, a seller of purple goods, but the Lord inwardly opened the woman's heart." Acts 16:14. And the same Paul, after a beautiful development of his thought in Romans 10:17 at length, comes to the conclusion, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God by the preaching of Christ." It's an interesting, if you're ever reading John Gill's commentary, and I recommend that you do. He's an old particular Baptist brother. I've read a lot of John Gill, and I can't remember him being him spending any more time on any passage than he does on Acts 16:14 and Lydia, God opening the heart of Lydia. And in fact, the part where he spends the most time is on Lydia being a seller of purple. And he waxes eloquent for page upon page about how purple dye is extracted from shellfish or something like that. It's a little bit of a segue, I know, but for whatever reason, John Gill was fascinated with first century dyeing methods. Anyway, all that to come back to this. Lydia is a perfect example of the divinely ordained means of preaching to bring forth sinners to saving faith. This woman is down by the water, a Jew or a Jewish proselyte, down by the water in Philippi because there was no Jewish synagogue in Philippi. So they would gather down by the water for their prayers. And Paul comes to her and proclaims Jesus as the Christ. And it is by that external means of preaching that God opens the heart of Lydia. It's a number of passages that speak to this very important truth. You know, we are not to call preaching, the day and the hour of preaching, a day of small things, because God has given this as the means whereby he brings forth dead sinners to life. It's a beautiful thing. We look in our Bibles and we find this in many occasions, the saving power of God being brought forth and brought to bear by the means of the preaching of the word. James 1:18, for example. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. You see, of his own will he brought us forth. That effectual calling, that divine reaching down, that removal of the stony heart, the replacing of it with a fleshly heart that beats for Christ and truth. That comes by the means of proclamation of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Peter, when he's writing in his first epistle, he writes, he's exhorting his audience to live lives of holiness, and he points back to this very thing, the preaching of the word as the means, the instrumental means of saving sinners. He says, "You were born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." Preaching is that divinely ordained means whereby God brings forth sinners to saving faith. Fourthly, preaching is the divinely ordained means of building Christ's church. Preaching is the divinely ordained means of building Christ's church. Remember, previously in point number two, we noted that preaching was the primary mark of apostolic ministry. If we come to the book of Acts, which we did when we were at that point, they did not cease, in the temples and in every house, they did not cease daily to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. If we look at the book of Acts, we do not make a mistake if we consider the book of Acts as the prophetic fulfillment of Christ's words in Matthew 16, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." What we look at the book of Acts, and that's exactly what it is. It is the fulfillment of that promise by the Lord Jesus Christ that he gave prior to his crucifixion and prior to his resurrection and ascension. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We get to the book of Acts, and that's exactly what we see. Christ promises at the outset of the book of Acts to his disciples, he says, "You will be witnesses to me, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth." That's like a one-sentence outline for the book of Acts. That's exactly what takes place after that. And this is all in fulfillment of Christ's words regarding church building in Matthew 16. And we could even back up further. And if you turn with me to Daniel 7, Daniel 7, you see Daniel promised the building of the church way back, just short of 600 years prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prophesied about the coming of that Christ, and that the coming of that Christ would be marked by church building. It would be marked by a building of the kingdom. Notice in Daniel 7, at verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, just a brief note, this isn't a prophecy concerning the second coming. Very often we read this language of coming with the clouds of heaven in our, you know, our spectacular minds, or our minds, you know, enraptured with the spectacular, want to move to cataclysmic and eschatological things in our future. But this is the language of his resurrection and his ascension. Notice the next sentence, the next clause says, he came to the Ancient of Days. That's after his resurrection, and particularly with his ascension in view, where he comes on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. That occurred, remember, at his first coming, after his oblation on the cross and his resurrection. But verse 14, notice, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. You see, with the ascension of Christ, having had that victory over the devil, sin, death, and hell at the cross, having been resurrected in great power and in great victory, and having ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, now builds his church as it was promised. Every people and nation and language should serve him. By his dominion and reign, his kingdom grows, and it is that kingdom which shall not pass away. Make no mistake that Daniel 7, 13, 14 is in the background when Christ promises his building of the church. Maybe even more pointedly, when he's standing before Caiaphas in Matthew 26, and Caiaphas asks him, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Christ says, most assuredly, I am. And you will see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven, when Stephen, before those vile men throw large stones to crush his head, he says, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That's Danielic language. That's Daniel 7, 13 and 14 language. Stephen was confident before he was murdered by those vile men that Christ was and would be building his church. The gates of Hades would not prevail against it. Preaching is the divinely ordained means of building Christ's church. You know, on that note, with the stoning of Stephen, even in persecution, Christ is building his church. And it's through the preaching of the word. It's a very interesting occasion in Acts chapter 8. Right after the stoning of Stephen, you know, humanly speaking, we think, okay, Stephen, this godly man, a preacher of the gospel, a deacon in the Jerusalem church, has been stoned. All is lost. You know, that's it. You know, it was a good go. We had a good run. But this is over. But you see, we're to have dependence upon God and the promises of God. And what happens right after the stoning of Stephen? Acts 8, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Now, if we were just to stop reading there, we'd be, okay, Acts has 8 chapters. It has 7 reasonably long ones, and then just a brief summary statement, and that's the end of the Christian church. No. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Isn't it amazing? You see, God sovereignly and providentially owns, having decreed it, the stoning of Stephen as this means, as this catalyst to explode the proclamation of the word beyond the borders of Jerusalem and into Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Most assuredly, the importance of preaching is seen in that preaching is the divinely ordained means of building Christ's church. Fifthly, preaching is a divinely ordained means of strengthening Christ's church. Strengthening. So building his church, but also strengthening his church. You know why you should come to church and why you should hear the preaching of the word? Is because it is by that preaching that you are strengthened. There's an interesting statement in our Confession of Faith in chapter 14. And it has to do, it's in the section on saving faith. And, you know, if you're considering a statement of faith, a confession of faith, and you say, you know, what do you think a chapter on saving faith would contain? Well, perhaps it would contain a statement defining what saving faith is. What is saving faith? What does it look like? How is saving faith wrought? And who are the recipients of saving faith? And those sorts of things. And you'd be right. Chapter 14 does contain all those things. But notice how it begins. Chapter 14 of saving faith. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. See what they're doing there? The manner by which faith is wrought in the hearts of the elect is by the ministry of the word. That was our point number three. But also it is strengthened. It is increased and strengthened by the ministry of the word. And so your faith, for it to be increased and strengthened, you're to come to church. You're to put great importance upon the preaching of the word. Man comes up here in the pulpit to preach. You're to pray for him, and you're to have your ears opened. You're to have your attention focused, because it is by, not because the man, not because of the man in the pulpit, but because of the God of the man who uses the man to increase and to strengthen your faith. It is most likely that God used a man, perhaps a woman in the home, a mother, a granddaughter, that sort of a thing in the home, preaching the word. But whatever the case, that God used someone proclaiming his word to bring you forth from darkness to life, to light in Christ. And it is that same act of proclamation that God uses to increase and to strengthen your faith. And so we are to see the gathering of Christ's saints on the Lord's day as a blessed occasion, as a high and heavy occasion that God uses through the mouth of the preacher to increase and to strengthen the faith of his elect. Preaching is a divinely ordained means of strengthening Christ's church. And how does that happen? Well, we're brought forth from darkness, deadness of sin, to life and light in Christ by the proclamation of the word, and we're sanctified. We grow in our holiness. When we come into church and we hear the preaching of the word, Lord willing, and it's usually the case that a preacher is opening up the word of God, bringing forth and opening up the truth as God has revealed it, and then also making application based upon proper and wholesome application based upon the truth that he is exegeting. And by that, God, the Holy Spirit, sanctifies us, increases us in holiness. He helps us to daily put sin to death and to live unto righteousness. You think about it this way, practically speaking, and in fact, our confession sort of uses this argument in chapter 30 on the Lord's Supper. But think about it this way: if you're perhaps in a season in your life, young people out there, where you're unhealthy, you've been eating Pringles and drinking Coke, and you've been you're eating McDonald's and you're drinking Coke, and man, you're just not feeling very healthy. So what do? Well, you heap to yourselves those means to, excise the McDonald's diet and to put proper things in your body. You have a regimen of proper eating. instead of a Big Mac, you try some celery and some, you know, nicely cooked chicken. Instead of Coke, perhaps it's a, you know, a protein drink, some water. We can drink water. Water's a good drink. Some healthy iced tea or something, that sort of a thing. And you exercise. You have a regimen where you run, you walk, you do calisthenics, you do those sorts of things. You pick up heavy objects and you put them down in the proper way, not pulling out your back. But this is the point, you implement a regimen whereby you can be increased and strengthened in your health. The same thing comes with spiritual things. If we, for anyone to complain, I'm growing in my faith. Well, are you going to church every now and then? Are you taking the Lord's Supper? Well, no, not really. Well, then don't complain. Do those things whereby God can increase, whereby you'll be increased and strengthened in your walk with Christ, in your faith. You know, we would never say, oh man, I feel horrible. I just don't feel fit at all. Well, what are you eating? 3 Big Macs a day and, 2 liters of Coke. It's part of your problem. Do you go to the gym and you exercise? Nah, I just kind of sit around. See, there is, in a sense, a formula, if you will, to the Christian life. And that's chapter 14, paragraph 1. Our increase and the strengthening of our faith is by the ministry of the Word, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and other means appointed by God. Come to church, hear the Word preached, and grow in your walk with the living and true Christ. Sixthly, preaching has Christ as the sum and substance of its purpose. Preaching has Christ as the sum and substance of its purpose. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't preach about other things, but we would do well if we recognize what Pink is saying. For example, when he is commenting on the book of Hebrews, he says that the sum and substance, the center and circumference, the light and life of Christianity is Christ. We find biblical warrant for that. We find it in the passage that we opened up with this morning, 1 Corinthians 1. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2 even brings it out more pointedly, but 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul begins this section by saying, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He makes the occasion to link divine power with the message of the cross of Christ. Notice in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You see, there is a centrality to the message, and it is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians is very, very interesting language that he uses in Galatians 6. It's not interesting if we read the entire book and we know what Paul is getting at in the book of Galatians. He's targeting those who are seeking to add to the finished work of Christ. You know, Paul writes in Galatians 2:21, "If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." He's targeting those who are seeking to propagate the reality that righteousness does come through the law. Yeah, you believe in Christ is good, but you must be circumcised. You must adhere to the Mosaic institutions to truly be justified before God. And Paul pronounces an anathema and says Christ died in vain if that's the case. And he makes a statement in Galatians 6:14. He says, "God forbid that I should boast save in what? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's very interesting language. Paul, by that statement, is opening up his own heart, saying that his primary boast, in fact, his only boast, if you will, is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see a practical example of this particular reality in the book of Acts, where Peter on the day of Pentecost comes before that gathered audience of people from every nation under heaven who are there for Pentecost, and when he's given occasion to speak before all of them, what are the first words that come out of his mouth? Well, first of all, he corrects their misinterpretation of the event. These are not drunk with wine, for it's only the third hour of the day, I think. But rather, this is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And then when he gets to the actual proclamation, the preaching exercise, what are the first words that come out of his mouth? After men and brethren, he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by miracles, signs, and wonders, which he did before you in your midst. The Lord Jesus Christ, preaching has Christ as the sum and substance of its purpose. And seventhly, and lastly, preaching has the cross as the apex of its content. That's the point, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, where we've already read, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When we say preaching has the cross as the apex of its content, that simply means the highest point, the pinnacle, the highest point of Christian preaching's content is the cross. We preach Christ crucified, Paul says, a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Divine power and divine wisdom is wrapped up in the cross of Jesus Christ. Isn't that an interesting statement? This Roman gibbet of execution upon which a first century Jew is massacred, that is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know, at the cross, we have so many things coming to a meeting with regards to God and His perfections and His attributes, the love of God, the wrath of God, the righteousness, the holiness, the goodness of God. The power and the wisdom of God are the two words spoken of here by the Apostle Paul, joined to the cross or brought forth as these divine perfections that are demonstrated in the message of the cross, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross is the apex, the pinnacle of the Christian proclamation of truth. We preach Christ crucified. The Spurgeon uses these words. That's the correct time? It's 10:22? Okay. I didn't want to. If I was going over, if I was past 10:30, I didn't want to. I didn't want to incur any furrowed brows or anything like that. Spurgeon uses these words, which are quite wonderful, and they wrap up well what we've been saying here. And particularly at this point, preaching has the cross as the apex, the high point of its content. Notice what Spurgeon writes here. Paul did not blench before the sharp and practical reply of the conquerors of the world. He trembled not before Nero in his palace. Whether to Greek or Jew, Roman or barbarian, bond or free, he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but gloried in the cross. He determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. His motto was, "We preach Christ crucified." He had the cross for his philosophy, the cross for his tradition, the cross for his gospel, the cross for his glory, and nothing else. You know, what do we do then with all of this information? What can we take away from these seven observations regarding the importance of preaching? Well, hopefully, returning to one application, we can pray for preachers. If all of these things are true, and we ought to suppose that they are from our just brief review of God's revelation concerning them, then we are to pray for preachers throughout the week, on the Lord's Day especially. Is that preacher, as preachers all around the world are going into pulpits to preach the Word of God, we are to pray for them. We're to pray for preachers because it is a high and holy exercise. They go with wobbly knees. into the pulpit, because it is not the communication of the newest Skittle flavor. It is the opening up of the Word of the living and true God. We are to, and this may sound, don't take it however you might think it sounds. Take this for how I mean it to be communicated. Pay for preachers. You know, we are to give our money as we are able to the cause of God and truth. Because preachers don't live on love and fresh air. In fact, our same confession, I have 5 minutes, so our confession of faith uses some very important words with regards to the paying for preachers. In the chapter on the church, in 26, in paragraph 10, we read this: "The work of pastors being constantly to attend the service of Christ in his churches, in the ministry of the word and prayer, with watching for their souls, as they that must give an account to him, it is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them of all their good things according to their ability, so that they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may also be capable of exercising hospitality towards others." You see, it is the case. Very often, pastors, perhaps it's a struggling church, or perhaps it's a church plant. A pastor has to, work as a, pizza delivery guy, or a second job, another vocation, in order to supply for himself and for his family. But normatively speaking, it is the churches of Christ. The churches of Christ are to give of their supply comfortably, give of their good things, so that the pastor, the preacher, may not be entangled in secular affairs. We are to, within the wholesome context of Christian giving and tithing, pay for preachers, that the exercise of that high and holy task might be done without hindrance. I think another application here is that we are to know Christ. If preaching has Christ as the sum and substance of its purpose, then we are to know Christ. This was the prayer of the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, very often that's an address of Holy Scripture that the Calvinists like to go to in order to show the Arminians how wrong they are. That is a good place to go. In fact, Paul isn't using Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 as an argument for Calvinism, though we can use it after the Apostle Paul. It's really a doxology, rich with divine sovereignty, to be sure, but it's a doxology that Paul has written, praise to the Father for the salvation of the triune God. But verse 15 and following is often sometimes neglected in a focus on Ephesians 1. And there we have the heart of the Apostle Paul brought forth. The sum and substance of preaching's purpose is Christ. And that is why Paul can write here in verse 15 of Ephesians 1 this particular language. Notice, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe." We are to be marked by this recognition that the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely vital. And if Christ is the sum and substance of the proclamation in Christian preaching, then we are to learn of him, we are to know of him, and we are to find in him our all in all. And lastly, we are to be like Paul. Preaching has the cross as the apex of its content. We are to be like Paul, who had that cross as his philosophy, as his tradition, as his gospel, as his everything. We are to find in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ the power of God, the wisdom of God, that message that is foolishness to those who are marked by the folly of their own sinful minds, but that it is power and wisdom, salvation and glory to the sons of God. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We rejoice in your word. We thank you for your truth. We do pray that you'd help us to see the importance of preaching as Christians. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us all to recognize that the hour and the day of preaching is a high and a heavy thing. And we thank you that we have the opportunity to gather in churches Sunday in and Sunday out. We have the opportunity to come into this place to hear your word proclaimed. And we pray that we would always count it a big thing and a large honor to hear the words of the living and true God. So go with us now. We look forward to the worship hour. We do pray that you would tend to the hearts of your saints, that you would save sinners, and that all that is done by your gathered assemblies today would be done unto the praise of your most high name, Father, Son, and Spirit. We pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.